Today's reading is from Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11, and you can find that in the Bibles in front of you on page 1174. Page 1174. And we'll be reading from Ephesians 2, verse 11, and carrying on to Ephesians 3, verse 6. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharing together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This is God's word.
Good morning again. I don't know how many of you have been to African-American churches in the U.S. Anybody? They don't let their preachers preach on their own. The congregation actually participates. And they, when the pastor preaches, they say, I hear you. I hear you. Come on now. Lord, have mercy. And when the pastor struggles, they say, help him, Lord, help him. So I'm expecting one or two voices to cry out, help him, when I in the middle of my sermon, when you hear me struggle. I am so grateful to be here with you this morning on this World Focus Sunday. And it's just wonderful and encouraging to see how many missionaries that you are sending and your heart for world mission. I want to start by saying that the world mission is still the task of the church in the West. I say still because there is a tendency to think that the West is no more needed in the mission field beyond its shores. People say that the church in the global South is growing. Why do we need missionaries from the West? And because of that, many mission organizations are struggling to find missionaries to send and to get support. I think that is a big mistake. Our approach may need to consider the current context and engage in mutual partnership with the indigenous Christians, but should continue to engage to finish the task that the Lord has given us. However, the world is also here, in our city and in our doorstep, creating for us a mission field. Without losing our focus on world mission, we have to engage and seize the missional opportunity that God has created for us here. The whole world is here. As you know, we have more than 320 languages spoken in this city. You be on the tube. Thank you. You've been waiting for me to make a mistake. When you travel by tube, you hear all kinds of languages, and it's just amazing. So on this day of Pentecost, we should ask, what if God brought the word to our city as he did in the book of Acts to transform, empower, and send them back with the gospel? What if God is giving us the same opportunity he gave to his early church to preach the gospel to multitudes who came from all over the world to carry the gospel back to their countries? That's what we are witnessing. I can tell you many, many stories that people came for different reasons to Britain and then heard the gospel, their life was transformed, God called them to go back and started something magnificent in their own countries. My best friend, who came here for because of the political situation back home, came here heard the gospel. His life was totally transformed. God called him to go back, and he started the first Christian TV in East Africa. And you know, they were taking this television set in rural areas for people to hear the gospel, and they impacted many, many lives. That's what God is doing. I can tell you a lot of stories on that. Therefore, when we talk about world mission, we shouldn't talk only about the world out there, but the world here. Because the world is here, the world here is connected with the world out there. But London is not only a mission field, it is also a mission force. God brought Christians to the West to help us reach the diverse communities in our cities. It takes all of us to serve the gospel need of the city. The question is, what does it take for us to engage with the world around us? How can we be a church that is conducive to the mission field, the new mission field? What does it take to make room for the world around us? As you all know, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul laid a theological foundation for a Christian life, what Christ has done for us and what we have become as a result of that. It's on that foundation Paul writes the rest of the book, asking us to live out what we are in Christ. That's what he's trying to do here. You know, it is always true, isn't it, that we can only give what we have received. We are called to be what we are in him. We love because he first loved us. We make room for others and learn what it means to make room for others because he made room for us. There are three things this portion of scripture tells us that would help us make room for others as Jesus made room for us. This theological truth Paul talks about in this chapter as he asks them to remember what they were before Christ and what they become because of Christ and how that created unity between the two very opposing people, the Jews and the Gentiles, how they were not only reconciled to God but actually to one another. A room with how can we make the room for his purpose to grow a missional community that reflects, proclaims, and glorifies Christ. This scripture is telling us three things. It says to us, be intentional in forging a theological identity. Be intentional in practicing hospitality. Be intentional in celebrating difference. So be intentional in forging a theological identity. To make room for others, we need to be intentional in forging a theological identity. Although our identity has changed because of what Christ has done, it takes intentionality to make a primary factor in deciding and shaping our perspective in life, to make our Christian identity a primary factor. Paul says in verse 19, he's reminding them, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of the household. In other words, he's saying, you are not what you used to be. Something significant has happened to your identity, to who you are. To help them realize what had happened, Paul wants them to begin to see their new identity in relation to Israel. That is very, very important. They were the ones who had the promise. The Israelites were the ones who were had the promise. The rest of us were Gentiles. We were, as it is listed from verse 11, we were separated from Christ. We were excluded from citizenship, foreign to the covenant, and without hope and without God. It is so important to remember this for many reasons. It will help us to remember our life outside of Christ, no matter how powerful, privileged, cultured, religious, heroic our socioeconomic identity was. We were as Paul described us here. It doesn't matter if our socioeconomic identity is weak and privileged. This was what we were outside of Christ, separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreign to the covenant, without hope and without God. Therefore, Paul puts all Gentiles in one box. He puts us in the same place with the rest of the world. This has three implications. Firstly, it shows us that before Christ, we were in the same camp with the rest of the Gentile world. Now, that means if we remember and accept our common place with others outside of Christ, then we can embrace our common place with others in Christ. Secondly, it would bring a healthy detachment from our earthly identities. That means those of us who have a powerful socioeconomic identity find it difficult to make it our secondary identity, because that identity is a powerful and has its own benefits in the way it places us in the world stage. The question is, do we see our previous identity being in the same category with the rest of the world? If we don't, the identity that separated us from the rest of the world then will continue to interfere, preventing us to see our unity with others in the new identity now. Let me ask you a question. I hope you remember, who do you identify with in this story? Do you remember the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus and cried out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. And Jesus was with his disciples, and he ignored her totally, completely. And his disciples was agitated by her consistent request. They said, Jesus, please tell her, do something. And then he said to her, send her away for, they said, send her away she keeps crying out after us. Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him, and Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not the right to take the children's bread and to toss it to the dogs. It is, Lord, she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Now the question is, who do you identify with? With the disciples who were standing, we were seen as children, we were considered as children of the children that the bread came first, or with the woman? There's temptation in Ethiopian Christianity because of our long connection with Israel to identify ourselves with the disciples and see the rest of the world as the woman who were Jesus described dogs. So I always say to my friends, I say, brothers, we were among the dogs. Now, do we accept that we were among those who used to be considered as dogs? In the British Christian history, there was a time when we felt that the mandate to take the gospel to the rest of the world was given to us. That sense of mission somehow placed us in the side of the disciples, while the rest of the world is represented by the woman, because there's a sense of taking the gospel to other worlds, to this dark world. It's important to see that we are with the rest of the world baking the bread that came for the children. Paul encouraged us to remember this. He said, remember at least twice within these three verses. Why? Because it is our forgetfulness of the past that make it difficult to embrace and make our Christian identity our primary identity. So now we have to ask, what identity has a preeminence over our life? Who are you first? What identity dictates our understanding of being in the world? What is our reference point from where we see others? Am I first a Christian or Ethiopian? Am I first a child of God who is saved by grace, or British or American? It's not that we should reject our national identity, but we are asked and invited and commanded to give our Christian identity preeminence. When we become intentional in forging our theological identity, we began to see ourselves in our Christian identity, then it will be easier to see and embrace others in Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, in declaring the inauguration of the new identity, he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. It is by giving preeminence to our Christian identity that we can make authentic room for others and serve the world at our doorstep. Your reality now is different, Paul says. But now Christ gave us a new identity. We are children of God, family of God. God is our Father. We can call God our Father as Jesus called him Father. So making room for others is impossible when we are so rooted, if we are not rooted and settled with our new identity. When we are fulfilled and content in our new identity, when we are amazed and overwhelmed by the glory of our new identity in Christ, when our identity in Christ informs our view of the world and others, that is when we can be able to make a room for others and the world at our doorstep. The second thing Paul is saying to us is, be intentional in practicing hospitality. His hospitality, Christ's hospitality, is the springboard for us to exercise hospitality, to make room for others and the world around us. Now, God saw us first as human beings who are worth dying for. He saw humanity, saw the world worth dying for, and he gave his begotten son. It is not our need, it is his love to us initiated his move towards us. His hospitality is not focused on our need, but in his love. So our need was met as he received us. He brought us near. He destroyed the barriers, and he gave us access to the Father. We become citizens, invited us to be members of the family and member of the household. So Christian hospitality, therefore, is not the art of giving, but the art of receiving. There's a difference between giving and seeing receiving as giving. Now, in Britain, as I was saying before, we are very generous. And I don't know, in my very limited knowledge of the world, I don't know any country which has such amount of charities. And, you know, I think it is very important to acknowledge that. My own testimony, my own experience of Britain is a testimony to myself and others. I came from Ethiopia when I was very young with $250 in my pocket, knowing no English, knowing absolutely nobody in Britain. I was received. I was given a place to live, a money to live by, opportunity to work and to study and to be a contributor in Britain. And I cannot, sometimes we undermine the qualities that we have in this country. And I think it is important to recognize the generosity that we have in this country. But as we reflect on biblical teachings of hospitality, however, we discover that hospitality is not the art of giving, but the art of receiving. Giving doesn't communicate or convey the whole biblical understanding of hospitality. In giving, what is required is your resource and your willingness to give. Giving could be an objective activity exercised at a distance, at arm's length. It is one way. It could imply a position of power and perceives receiving as a weakness. It could involve sympathy, which could reinforce our power position and undermine others. It might not require subjective interaction, you know, no story sharing, therefore no life transformation. It could be based on the assumption of what the stranger's needs are. It doesn't end in friendship and purposeful partnership. There is an overlap between giving and receiving in hospitality, of course, but in hospitality, giving occurs in receiving. In hospitality, receiving is giving. You know, hospitality starts by receiving the person into our life, into our home, into our communities, as Christ received us. It starts by being interested in the person, not focused on their needs, but their humanity. Hospitality is given with an open heart to receive the person and whatever gift he has, because receiving the gift of the stranger is an act of communication. We are saying, you are valuable. That makes personal encounter possible, since it involves vulnerability, because there is a change of stories. We share our stories and we hear other people's stories. And that is in that sharing of stories dynamic, our life will be transformed as their life will be impacted. It impacts both the host as well as the guest. Receiving accepts the fact that as I have something to offer, the other person have also something to offer. So hospitality recognizes divine activity, human interaction. You know, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing. It was referring to Abraham and others in the Old Testament. In Christian hospitality, therefore, the first thing we give to others is ourselves, our attention, our time, and in doing so, receive others. Bonhoeffer said this: the first service one owes to others in the community involves listening to them. Just as our love of God begins with listening to God's word, the beginning of love for others is learning to listen to them. God's love for us is shown by the fact that God not only gives us God's word, but also lends us God's ear. We do God's work for our brothers and sisters when we learn to listen to them. So the question we need to ask in the light of the scripture we are looking at is that, how does remembering our past outside of Christ enhance our hospitality, our ability to make room for others? The fact that we were excluded, we are foreigners, we were without hope and without God. Do you think there are people who are feeling and describing their situation in the same way in our cities as it is described here? How do you think taking time to remember our former state outside of Christ informs our posture or enhances our ability to make room for others? God's hospitality is not from a distance serving our need, but by being interested in us and bringing us near to himself, to the family. He's receiving us, to us, is giving to us. That's the kind of hospitality which has the power to make room for others. But my final remark on hospitality sometimes when we talk about hospitality, it quenches people's interest, is that we're ignoring the concern of the host. The concern of the host needs to be heard. The host should be free to ask questions, express their concerns. If people feel free to express their concerns, we will have a chance to answer their question and address their concerns. And we cannot ignore the concern of the host and talk about hospitality. That's what in the second John talks about, his concern for the host. So Paul is saying, not only by be intentional in forging a theological identity, not only intentional in practicing hospitality, but also be intentional in celebrating difference. Our identity in Christ doesn't eliminate our differences. The two, the Israelites and the Gentiles, became one without losing their difference. Jesus made us one in him without requiring the Gentiles to be Jews. That was the problem in the early church. You know, the Jews wanted to eliminate difference and failed to grasp unity in diversity. And they demanded the Gentiles to be like them, like Jews. So that was the conflict in different churches. But Paul said, for he himself is our peace. Christ is, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And then in verse 21, he says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. God's household is very diverse. Therefore, the room we are making for the world around us should recognize and celebrate that difference is God-made. This problem, failing to celebrate differences, was prominent in the Corinthian churches, in the Corinthian church. They failed to appreciate difference in ethnicity and in giftings. So Paul asks them a very rhetorical question to challenge their perception of difference. He said this. He said, who made you different? Who made you different? It's not what made you different. It is who made you different, because it is God who made you different. So difference originated from God. And he said, what is it that you have that you haven't received? And when you think about it, there is absolutely nothing that we have that we haven't received. And then he says, if you have received, why are you boasting as if you haven't? Why are you using your difference as a cause, as a reason, as a cause to be superior or inferior than others, to treat others low or to treat others above? We all received, what we have is a gift from God. So difference is an occasion for celebration, not contention. We shouldn't fear difference, because it makes us richer. Difference is God made. So if you have a problem with difference, you have a problem with God. I just remembered African-American churches. Am I alone in this room? See, I'm not in the African-American church. That would have been a different story. But if difference makes us richer, and God, if difference is God-made, why is this so hard to cultivate diversity and to embrace difference? Why is it difficult? In his book, God for a Secular Age, the public relevance of theology, Jorgen Moltmann says, it is because we only know through community, and we only congregate with people similar to us. You know, you go to a meeting or a place for some kind of meeting, and you will be looking for similar, you know, someone similar to you, and then you are gravitated to similarity. And when we see it, we gradually move in that direction, we crave similarity. But similarity has limitations. While the principle of similarity is a powerful force for social identity, it does not provide us with a very comprehensive knowledge. He goes on to explain that if we only know through likeness, then we only know ourselves. In similarity, our knowledge is reinforced rather than challenged. We mirror our group instead of growing through difference. Thus, our knowledge takes in a certain tribal characteristics. So to preserve similarity, we develop a self-protection. Sometimes self-protection is as simple as avoiding those different from us, We worship with people from our own race or live around those from a similar socioeconomic status. Deep down, we feel guilty by the principle of similarity. And so we attribute a positive characteristics to our own group while ascribing negative characteristics to others, doing so through the language of purity and danger. For example, we speak of ourselves as law-abiding citizens, hardworking and patriotic, while calling others illegal, lazy, heretic, and uncivilized. Then the language of purity and danger lends us a holy warrant to the principle of similarity. It deepens our exclusion of others. But we have other options. We inhabit a world of difference, and that difference begins with God's true nature, which is subsequently shared with humanity. Moltmann explains that not only do we know through similarity, but we also can know through dissimilarity, which leads us to a better way of knowing. He says that when we know through similarity, we somehow feel endorsed, and the feeling is pleasant. But when we know through difference, the initial effect is pain. He goes on to explain, we feel the resistance of the alien. We feel the contradiction of the other. We sense the claim of the new. The pain shows us that we must open ourselves in order to take in the other. So the principle of similarity doesn't add anything to our knowledge, but continually reinforces what is already there. The principle of dissimilarity forces us to constantly take in the other, and through the pain of contradiction, we are compelled to make room for others within ourselves. Therefore, I would say, in order to make room for others, we need to embrace intentional discomfort. We have to promote it, teach it, and change the structure of our rooms to intentionally create discomfort. We need to embrace intentional discomfort in order to make room for others. Despite Christ's achievement on the cross, breaking barriers and hostility in the early church, those hostility and barrier continued to remain. Paul said in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was persecuted for this reason, for preaching that God brought Gentiles and Jews together. That's what he was talking about. This is a mystery. This is amazing. You know, God brought this completely different people together to inherit the kingdom of God together. That is just amazing. This is a mystery. It is a knowledge. It's a worshipful knowledge. It's not a secret, because people prophesied about it beforehand. But it's a mystery. It is only God who can do that. So it is that kind of knowledge. So it took Peter's humility to embrace discomfort in obedience to the Lord for Jews to recognize the new reality in Christ. He steps to enter into Cornelius' house, to the Gentile's house, and he was actually dragged. He was absolutely out of his comfort zone. To be in that uncomfortable situation, he witnessed what God is doing in the other. And by embracing that discomfort, he came out transformed, and he was able to lead others to embrace, to understand what God is doing, the new reality, what God is doing at the time. So eat with them was very hard and uncomfortable. That's what it takes to make room for the world that came near us. In order to make room for others, to see the world near us being discipled, we need to be intentional in giving preeminence to our Christian identity. We need to be consciously Christian first. Secondly, we need to be intentional in practicing Christian hospitality, making receiving, not giving, our primary posture. Thirdly, we need to be intentional in celebrating difference by embracing intentional comfort, intentional discomfort. God bless you.